chapter 16 of the book of 1 Kings that we're in tonight. Now, as you recall, as you're turning there, you may recall last week I said that these couple of chapters, as you read them, tend to be kind of confusing because they cover quite a few kings, hence the name, the Book of Kings. And so I will do my best as we go through king after king in chapter 16 to differentiate them for you and to give them some individuality so that you can retain this. And at the end of the book of 1 and 2 Kings, if you don't have all the kings memorized, don't worry about it. I can barely keep track of them myself. I've got a handy little chart in my office to continually refer to it. So don't feel like the Lone Ranger if you're not up on these guys. But we first come to, before we get to a prophet, we get to a king. I'm sorry, before we get to a king, we get to a prophet. You know what I'm saying. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Chaani, against Baasha. And this guy, Jehu, he is a prophet that you don't really hear a lot about. I mean, when you think of a prophet, you might think of Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, guys that got their own books. They got their own record deal with God, you know, where they got their own book. But Jehu is not one of these prophets that is often talked about, but he is a prophet of God. We find that he's well-rounded in his ministry. Here he's going to be prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. But later on in the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 19, we're going to see that he also has a ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. So he's you know, crossing the borders there. He's an international prophet, you might say. And not only that, but he has a well-rounded ministry in regards to what he's saying. Because here we're going to see he's bringing a stern rebuke and a prophecy of death and doom, basically. But we will also see in 1 Chronicles that he has a ministry of also prophesying encouragement, encouraging words from the Lord. Now, what fascinates me, and we haven't really come to this a whole lot in the Scripture, and so I want to point it out now. I won't point it out every single time we get to it because it happens hundreds of times. When the Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me," or "the word of the Lord came to Jehu the prophet," or "the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Ezekiel," the word of the Lord came. And it seems like every time I get to that phrase, I try and do a study in the Scriptures, and I go back to my concordance and read all these places where the word of the Lord came, trying to find out exactly how the word of the Lord came. Because isn't that what a lot of us try to do, is try and figure out how to hear from God? I mean, isn't that kind of an important thing in the Christian life? How can I hear from God? How can I get a word of the Lord? How can I get God to speak to me? You know? And so every time I do this study, I leave frustrated, and I remember the last time that I did the study that it didn't explain it, and then this time I'll do the study, and again, I find the Bible never elaborates on it. It doesn't say, "Now the word of the Lord came to me in the midst of a tornado," or "the word of the Lord came to me in, you know, tied to a rock, dropped out of heaven, that narrowly missed me." Aren't you glad that he would narrowly miss you? It doesn't explain it. It just says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Now, I did find one in Genesis, I think it was chapter 15, when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, but that's the only time out of hundreds of times, maybe 150 times, that the Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came." And so it proves to be very frustrating. So this time, I think I made a little bit of headway. I don't know if the prophets had a rock dropped out of heaven with a note tied to it. And I don't know if the prophets heard an audible voice. And I don't know if God did, like, you know, with Peter, when the vision came and he dropped this sheet out of heaven with all these creepy crawly animals and pigs and things like that on it, said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." I don't know if God also used that sheet as a film projector screen to maybe drop it, you know, forget the animals, leave the animals up there, and just kind of show them in 8mm or video VHS to show them how these things happen. I don't know if he did that, but I think I've made some headway for us to see how we can have the word of the Lord come to us, how we can hear God's voice. So are you excited to hear that? I am. I can't wait to see what I came up with. Okay, first of all, we know that we hear God's voice. And you say, man, I never hear God's voice. Christians are telling me all the time, oh, the Lord told me. Do you have friends like that that are always saying, the Lord told me? Does it drive you nuts because the Lord doesn't seem to be telling you anything and he's telling them everything? Well, guess what? If you're a Christian here tonight, you hear God's voice. I can promise you that. Because Jesus said it as a statement of fact. He said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. If you're one of God's sheep today, you hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. If you have eternal life, if you're born again, you've already heard the voice of God. That should be encouraging, because many people here have never heard an audible voice. And so that tells me that the prophets may not have been hearing an audible voice all the time. They may not have heard Moses, you know, like Charlton Heston heard up on the set of the Mount Sinai set, you know. Any given prophet may have heard an audible voice, but not always, because we know that if we've been given eternal life, we've heard the voice of God. Even if you don't know what God's vocal tone sounds like, or if he never actually enunciated words to you, you heard his voice because you responded to that call to eternal life. So I can guarantee if you're a Christian, you've heard his voice. So God's voice is not always audible, but it is always discernible. God's voice is not always audible, but it is always discernible. And this is one word of encouragement that I want to give you. If you spend a lot of time saying, I listen for God, but I don't hear, and I've been trying to walk in his ways and do things that please him, but I never get that miraculous sign. I never get that voice. I never hear that still small voice at the mouth of the cave in the wind. I don't hear that. Do you know that God is a very capable person? He's very capable. If I asked you, hey, communicate something to me. If I looked at John and I said, hey, John, what's your address? You know, John's an intelligent person. He's physically able. He could shout it across the room and say, you know, give me his address. Or he could walk over and speak it to me quietly. Or he could write it on a piece of paper and hand it to me. You know, because John's a very capable person. Well, God's more capable than John. No offense. And so when God wants to communicate something to us by his voice, do you know that every single time he succeeded? Do you realize that when I'm saying, oh, I just need to know John's address, that when John wants to give it to me, I'll get it. And so when God wants to speak to me with an audible voice, he will. And when God wants to impress it on my heart or just push me in the right direction, he will. He's always faithful. God always communicates effectively. And so you need never be frustrated again. Oh, I just need to hear the voice of God. God's speaking to you, even if you're not hearing it audibly, you are discerning it. Now, you can choose not to listen. You can choose not to obey it as God guides you and leads you by his voice when the word of the Lord comes to you. Because the warning in Hebrews is, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:7-8, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. You see, we hear God's voice more than we really understand. Every time something that we would attribute to our conscience or just knowing right and wrong or a strong impression or women's intuition, God can speak to us through those things. And when we choose not to do them, we harden our hearts. We're hearing God's voice, but we're hardening our hearts and not obeying the voice of God. And so instead of waiting for this audible, oh, I need to hear from the Lord, it's, Lord, I know I'm hearing from you, and I know you're communicating your will to me, and I need to be faithful to do that. And that does come to us when we pray, and that does come to us as we live righteously in it, and it just happens in our hearts, and it happens in the Word as we read the Word. You know, now the Word of the Lord came to me. You know, if you've ever mail ordered a Bible, you could say that. Now the Word of the Lord came to me. And it comes through Christian brothers and sisters who share the word with you. The word of the Lord came to me. It comes to us more often than we would actually know or understand. And he also guides our mouths at the right time that he speak to us. We say, oh Lord, you know, I'm going to share this message, or I've got to lead this women's Bible study, or I'm supposed to head up this prayer group, or Lord, this person at work's really searching, and whatever the circumstance is, we go, I don't know what I'm going to say. Lord, I need to hear from you. He's going, you know what? If you just tune in, I'll do the speaking for you. I'll do the speaking for you. You'll hear me. And you know how you'll hear me? You'll hear me in your own voice as you're speaking it. Jesus told the guys, the apostles, the disciples, he said, they're going to arrest you and they're going to deliver you up. But don't be anxious beforehand about what you're going to say. In other words, guys, don't worry that you didn't bring your little golf pencil and some 3x5 cards to jot down notes, to come up with this little sermon to give in court. Because he says, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And so very often the word of the Lord will come to me as I'm sharing with somebody, as I'm counseling somebody, as I'm teaching in the sanctuary. Suddenly the word of the Lord comes to me. As the Holy Spirit speaks through me, it somehow bounces off the back wall and comes to me, and I go, hey, there's the answer to that problem that I had. There's the answer to that question. There's that leading that I needed, that I was waiting to hear from God about. I heard it in my own voice because the Holy Spirit, the voice of God, was speaking directly through me. So back to our story. God was directing the prophet Jehu to speak against the house of Baasha. And he says this, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Chaani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. God says, I raised you up. I exalted you. Notice in verse 2, I exalted you from the dust. Do you realize that when we get prideful, that God is looking at us going, you know, you're a hunk of dirt that I molded and shaped and breathed life into. When we get bitter against God, wait a second, I'm the one who created you. When Shirley MacLaine stands on the beach and shouts, I am God! I can just imagine God saying, you know, I made you from dust, and I can put you to dust. I can put you right back to those basic minerals and particles that you were formed from. And he said, Baasha, I raised you from the dust, and I made you the king over the northern kingdom of Israel in place of Jeroboam. But you've made my people Israel sin. You provoked me to anger with your sin and theirs. And so I'm going to make your house, because you sinned just like Jeroboam sinned, I'm going to destroy your house just like I judged and destroyed Jeroboam's house. And in verse 5, the writer inserts, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, to remind you, we have the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, but not of Israel. And so when you see the writer say, these things are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, you can go and look that up in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But when you see the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, you're out of luck. There's nowhere to look it up. And frankly, looking at all the kings of Israel, there's nothing about them that you would really want to go look up anyway. It was all bad, you know. But he says, and Baasha slept with his fathers, another term for dying, and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Chaani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of his hands, and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. Baasha dies, and his son Elah becomes king in his place. And the judgment upon the house that he prophesied when he said that this judgment is coming, anyone who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, dies in the field, the birds of the heavens, in just 2 years, this judgment will come. You know, God's judgment timing isn't always what we would have it to be. If you've noticed that when you're ready for God to judge somebody, you know, you're hoping for it, you know, about before breakfast this morning. And God is giving them chances to repent and showing them mercy and working out his plan. And even when he knows he's going to judge them, you know, he's long-suffering and he waits for just the right moment. 2 years. I imagine that the house of Baasha was sitting going, hey, remember that Jehu guy about a year and a half ago said all our house was going to die? Well, ha, 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 ha. And 6 months later, they weren't saying ha, 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 ha. God's timing is perfect. God's vengeance is for God to do, not for us, not to take into our hands. Even if it seems like God's taking too long of a time. And so this judgment being spoken about, and an interesting thing about it is the reason for it. We know, according to verse 7 here, it says that God was judging Baasha's house for sinning like Jeroboam's house, but not only that. Notice in verse 7 it says, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. Because he struck the house of Jeroboam. Think about that for a second. God had Jeroboam put in place and wanted him to be a righteous king. But he wouldn't be a righteous king. And so he pronounced judgment against the house of Jeroboam. And he said back in chapter 14, behold, I'm going to bring calamity on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. This was the judgments being spoken about that house. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. And God used Baasha, as you recall, to bring that judgment about, because in chapter 15, we saw that after Baasha died and Nadab, his son, became king, that there was this conspiracy that Baasha did. Baasha, the son of Ahiah, the son of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So during this battle, when they were fighting the Philistines, then it was a simple matter enough for Baasha to come up behind him and whack him, kill him. And not only did he kill him, but it says that it came about as soon as he became king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. And you'll see that continually, because the worst thing you can imagine, if you kill a king and you become king in his place, you've seen the movies, the long-lost cousin of the king comes from out of town and claims the right to the throne, and everybody likes him better, and so then you lose it. So the simple way to do that is kill the king's whole family. And that way, no family member ever comes back and says, hey, I'm claiming the right to the throne. So, you know, end of story. No movie there. And so that is what they tended to do. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord. Now, what intrigues me about this, and the reason that I'm pointing this out and spending some time on it, is that even though God used Baasha to bring about his plans, he judged Baasha for doing it. Think about that for a second. God said, Jeroboam, I am going to make sure that you are judged. And Baasha was the one that God foreordained to do that. But then after Baasha did it, what did God say? I'm judging you, Baasha, because you struck down the house of Jeroboam. Does that sound like an unfair God? Does that sound like something where you start going, hey, wait a second. How could he do this? how could God have his cake and eat it too? Well, he's God. He's allowed to have his cake and eat it too. But how could God use him as an instrument of judgment and then turn around to judge him for being used as an instrument of judgment? Do you see the dichotomy there? Do you see the confusion as you begin to roll it around in your head and think it through and chew it on it for a while? You say, wait a second, now this is kind of unfair. But actually what it is, it's an opportunity to hear and analyze and hopefully understand a little bit more this continuing controversy in the church between the sovereignty of God, which that's a fancy way of saying God's God and he gets to do what he wants, versus the free will of man, which is, you know, the same way of saying the free will of man. Well, what is it, people say? Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist? Do you believe in predestination or do you believe in free will? My answer to that is yes. Because the Bible teaches predestination. That God has our lives foreordained before we were ever a gleam in our Father's eye or whatever however they describe that. Before we were born, God knew our lives and we were predestined. And you say, wait a second. I don't believe that. Wow, it says it in the Bible a lot. It's in there a whole bunch. Too much to explain away as some obscure verse might hint to it. The Bible tells us clearly, for example, Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 5, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And that's where the topic gets even hotter. Because it's not just your life that's been foreordained, it's not just your life that's been predestined, but whether or not you will be saved. And that's where people get angry. That's where people don't understand God, and they get angry. And so they say, no, I have a free will. I chose to be saved. Well, the Bible tells us that too. The Bible tells us we need to choose to repent. We need to choose to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that we need to choose, as we know that whosoever would believe in the Son of God would not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And you say, see, free will, I don't believe in predestination. Wait a second, we just read about predestination. Well, I chose God. I was one of the whoever believed in him. Yeah, but you were predestined to do that. Oh, this is too confusing. But you'll find people that it's the whole basis. It's all they think about. It's all they want to talk about, and they'll argue about it a lot. Do you believe in predestination or free will? Do you believe in the sovereignty of man or the sovereignty of God? And your answer to that should be yes. Yes. Now, here's a little secret to avoid the confusion that I found in the scripture that makes it very easy for me to understand this. It's something that theologians have written for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, books and books, explaining away the other positions. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says you have a free will. You have a choice. You can choose to sin or you can choose not to sin. You can choose to receive Jesus Christ. You can choose to reject him. You can choose to hear his voice or you can choose to harden your heart. But it also tells us that God is sovereign and God has predestined and God takes the king's heart and moves it in his hand. Just like you're watering your lawn or you're watering your garden. You just point that hose wherever you want it to be. That's the way the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God's predestined us. How do you reconcile those two things? Aren't they mutually exclusive? Aren't they opposites? Can they coexist? Well, this is what I believe according to the scripture. Is that God predestined us in his sovereignty, knowing what our free will choices would be. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. Before you were ever born, God knew what your entire life would be. God knew whether you would receive him or reject him. God knew if you would go down to Del Range and take a left or take a right. And you know what he did? He knew all that stuff in advance, therefore he predestined you to those things. You say, well, I took a right on Del Range. That shows God. And God says, I knew it. I predestined you to it. Well, I'm going to make a U-turn. I knew that too. Well, I'm going to choose to be saved. I already predestined you. Well, I'm going to choose not to be saved. Hey, it's already written in the book. You see, you can't bowl one. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes, you know. You can't pull one over on him. Because he knows the end from the beginning. And so that's why I believe the book of Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We all know Romans 8, 28, but Romans 8, 29, everybody argues about. And that says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined those who he foreknew. He knew in advance and predestined us according to that. And so when something happens, you know, hey, God predestined that. And when you make a choice, you know, that was your free will choice. You made it totally on your own, but God predestined you to that too. So God really is in control, isn't he? He really does know what's going on. And you know what? When you go home, maybe you haven't been home yet. You got here right from work and you haven't seen the mail stacked up in the mailbox or on the kitchen table or at the door, wherever your mail might come. Hopefully your mail doesn't come to the kitchen table. You know, the postman's going around getting a glass of milk. Hey, I'll just put it on the table. But you went straight from work to here. And then you go home. And you open up that letter. And what's in the letter? Your worst fear. They just doubled your insurance rate. The IRS is going to audit you. A close friend passed away and the funeral's tomorrow. It's an eviction notice from your landlord. Your worst fear comes true, and what do? You go ballistic. You break down. You freak out. Suddenly you're anxious. Oh, no! And God's going, I already knew this. I've already made some plans for you. Don't worry about it. I predestined you, remember? You're not on your own. God's totally in control. You know how freeing it is? People argue about predestination versus free will. To me, it's great. I have the freedom to make choices, and I know that God is in control. Praise God for that. I don't think it's something to argue about. I think it's something to rejoice in. And so he did predestine Baasha to be the judgment against the family of Jeroboam, and yet he was perfectly justified in judging Baasha for striking the house of Jeroboam, because Baasha had the freedom to be an idolatry, to be a murderer, or he had the freedom to be a righteous king, and God would have preferred that he was a righteous king, but knowing what he would choose, because of his foreknowledge, he was predestined to that. So he was the instrument of judgment, yet he himself was judged. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah, and reigned 2 years. And his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Azrah, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. Now again, a lot of the confusion comes about with these things when they reference who was king in Judah at the time. Don't let that throw you. But here's Elah. He's been king 2 years, pretty comfortable in the kingdom because he's getting drunk at the governor's house. You know, Tirzah, remember, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the guy who was over Tirzah, this guy... Arzah, I think I said Azra, but it's Arzah. At his house, drinking a few too many. And if you know anything about me and my hatred of alcohol, you would expect me to take the next 15 minutes and just rant and rave about alcohol, but I'm not going to. It's bad stuff. That's all I'm going to say. I'd like to say a whole lot more. But I won't. And so, the reign of Elah, pretty short one, because another conspiracy in the works. One of his commanders, the commander over half his chariots, one of the trusted majors or generals in the army, conspires against him. There's a lot of conspiracy things going on. There's a lot of assassinations, political assassinations going on, and the kingdom changing hands over and over. That's what we find in wicked kingdoms. And so his army commander kills him down as he's getting drunk. Now this is in prophetic fulfillment here, because remember, Baasha, the same, let's go back a little bit. Jeroboam God prophesied judgment against his household. God used Baasha to do that. God judged Baasha for doing that and prophesied judgment against his household. Baasha died. His son becomes king. But his son is Baasha's household and all his relatives. Zimri is now bringing about prophetic fulfillment by wiping them all out. Because it says down in Zimri went and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Verse 11 came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So this guy apparently saw one of those movies where, you know, all the king's relatives were killed, but the king's best friend showed up and demanded right to the throne. So he wiped out all the friends too. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord. And you understand when I say he saw the movie, I'm speaking allegorically. They didn't have electricity back then. Okay, they didn't have... All right, just making sure you know that. Okay, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, all 2 years worth, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Okay, verse 15 now will begin to describe Zimri. Remember, Zimri's the head, the commander of half the chariots who conspired against this guy and took it over. But we're going to have a change of hands really quick here, because in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days. King for a week. That could be a new game show, couldn't it? King for a week. Who wants to be king for a week? Okay. Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Okay, now we've got two kings. We've got a guy who's been king for a week, and we've got the commander, the head of the army. You know, who is the guy who headed up that desert storm thing? Schwarzkopf? Okay, who is the guy after that? Come on, you military guys. Colin Powell, okay? They just made Colin Powell king. But there's already a king sitting in the White House, been there for a week. Sounds like trouble's a-brewing, doesn't it? So, but remember, the Colin Powell guy, he's got the whole army on his side. And the king, the guy who's been king for a week, it's just him. How do you think this is going to turn out? Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went with him, or went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came about when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins, which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did, making Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy, which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, two kings, Zimri by himself, conspirator, Omri, he's the Colin Powell guy, he's got everybody, he's got the army on his side. The army comes tramping in there, takes the city of Tirzah, and he's like, well, let's see, it's me, one, against 17,000. I challenge you to a duel, you know. No, he doesn't do that at all. He goes into the king's house and burns it down over his head, kills himself, commits suicide. And a painful method of suicide, to be burned alive, I imagine. This is one of only seven people in the Bible that I've found that mention committed suicide. Just seven. Out of all the, you know, I've got a book in my office that's about an inch and a half thick, and it doesn't have big type. There's no pictures in it. And it's called Everyone in the Bible. And it's a very, very long book. I don't know how they make Everyone in the Bible, the book, to be longer than the Bible, but somehow they managed to do it. There's a whole lot of people in the Bible, and only seven of them are mentioned. As again, there may be eight, there may be nine, but I've only found seven. seven people in the Bible that ended their own lives, killed themselves, committed suicide. I wish the percentage was the same today. I wish out of all those thousands of people that are in the Bible, for every one of the 10,000 or however many are in there, only seven people would commit suicide. Unfortunately, in our society today, suicide is being described as an epidemic. And it truly is. If you look at the numbers, in the United States, every year, about 765,000 people attempt suicide every year. 765,000. That's 750,000 people attempt suicide. And about 30,000 of them each year are successful. Now, if you put those all in a group in a city, guess what? We've got more than the population of Laramie killing themselves every year. That's a problem. That's something that's wrong. We've completely taken the Lord out of our lives. We've taken Him out of the schools. We've taken Him out of the courts. We've taken Him out of our public lives and our work lives and our home lives. And why are people killing themselves? Well, you know, the psychologists give you all different reasons. They'll give you a breakdown of how many people were despondent over the loss of a loved one. There's a surprising number of people who kill themselves after a loved one also commits suicide. How many people were sick and didn't want to live through the pain. But the fact is, it all boils down to the fact that they have no hope. They have no hope. But Jesus wants to give them hope. Jesus wants to wrap them in His arms and say, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for a future and a hope. He wants to give them the hope of eternal life. He wants to give them hope. And He wants to give them hope that all things in their life are going to work together for good. I hadn't planned on sharing this, but this afternoon, maybe it was this morning, got a telephone call from a guy who had completely lost hope. Lost so much hope, so close to suicide, that he gave away everything he owned, including his clothes. That's a person who doesn't expect to be around. Sold his furniture, made a final trip to the graveyard where his wife and daughter, who were killed in a drunk driving accident that he was also involved in, the only survivor, sold his furniture to take a trip to the graveyard to visit the grave markers of his wife and children. And came home and gave everything else away, including his clothes, didn't expect to live. And God intervened, praise the Lord, He intervened, with actually putting him in the hospital. It's nothing like a trip to the hospital to interfere with your suicide plans. Praise God for that. Now, it turns out that his wife, before this car accident, they were Jewish, atheist Jews, you could call them, humanistic Jews. She got saved and had begun attending a Calvary Chapel somewhere. And as he's laying in his hospital bed, completely despondent, despairing of life, not knowing what to believe or who to talk to, he remembers that his wife went to a Calvary Chapel. Well, guess who's here? Praise God. After about 15 minutes on the phone with this guy and ministering the hope of Jesus Christ, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And I know that God is going to give him a new heart, because as he said, I don't feel anything for anybody anymore. I've got no love. I've got no hatred. I've just got nothing. I'm just void. I'm empty of everything. I'm just empty. And after he prayed to receive Christ, I prayed that God would put a new heart in him and give him the love of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God's going to do that. But this is why people are committing suicide, because they have no hope. And you know, I've been surprised. And again, I didn't plan on sharing that. What I wanted to share with you was this. you would be surprised at how many Christians deal with the temptation to commit suicide. It's a satanic deception. He tried it with Jesus, remember? Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, said, "I dare you, jump off. Jump off." And Christians struggle with that. They think about it. Some a whole lot more than others. For some, it's a daily or a weekly temptation, like you might be tempted to overeat at Country Buffet. Or the guy next to you might be tempted to go grab a smoke. Or some other gal may be tempted to go down to the bar and get a drink. They're tempted to commit suicide to end their life. And if you're one of these people, and I'm speaking to you now, if you are one of these people, you don't have the right. You do not have the right to take your life. You don't. It's not an option, so give it up. Because do you know that your body doesn't belong to you? Your life doesn't belong to you. Your life ended the moment you prayed the sinner's prayer to receive Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He purchased you with His blood. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You don't belong to you anymore. Your body isn't yours, it's God's. He bought it. And so you don't have the right to do that any more than you have the right to jump into somebody else's car in the parking lot and drive away. It doesn't belong to you. You don't have the right to take your life because it's not yours anymore. You gave it up when you got born again. So don't even think about taking it back. Or just taking it, period. "For you have been bought with a price." 1 Corinthians 6:20. "Therefore glorify God in your body." So this is just it bluntly in a nutshell. Suicide is not a solution. It's not an option. It's not allowed. You don't have the right to do it. So forget about it. God wants to give you hope. And He does have a hope planned for you. And I would just pray even right now. We're not ending the service, but if you would just close your eyes with me for a minute. Father, I pray for anybody here who struggles with that on a regular basis. When things go bad. When they just think of giving it all up. Father, that you would bring conviction. That they're robbing from you. And Lord, that you would bring deliverance from that temptation. You would free up their mind. That you would just eliminate that from their heart. Lord, bring deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 21. "Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. But the other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. And Tibni died and Omri became king." So now, this divided nation. Remember, the Hebrew nation is divided. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Well, now it's divided. Now they're following two different kings. It sounds like America's church growth program today. Oh, we've got a strong Baptist church right in the middle of town. And then it divides. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Big problems. We'll follow this guy. We'll follow this guy. And what happens? 3 years later, it splits again. It's like microbes. Only they don't each grow big and become this wonderful work of God. This church of 500 people splits into churches of 250. And then they each split into churches of 125. And after that, they split into churches of 62 and a half. Okay. And so there's no growth, it's only division, and unfortunately that seems to be what's happening here. So there's a dispute about, well, we want Omri, Colin Powell, remember, to be king. Well, no, we want this other guy to be king, Tibni. I'd rather have an Omri than a Tibni, and just not knowing either one of the guys. Omri sounds kind of like Omar, you know, a good name. Tibni, sounds like a like sticking your pinky out when you're drinking. You know, it just
a little tibby.
You know, I don't know. All right, just trying to lighten things up after the whole suicide thing. Tibni died and Omri became king. So there was that dispute there. There was some overlapping of the kingdoms to make your chart even more difficult if you've been making one. But then, verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. And he reigned 6 years at Tirzah. So 6 years he's in the capital city of Tirzah. Where did he spend the other 6 years? Well, he tells us he bought the hill Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shamer, the owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all those who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, he died, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. So Omri spent half his kingdom, or half the 12 years he reigned in Tirzah, but then he built Samaria. He bought this hill from a guy named Shamer and said, well, let's name it Samaria. Let's name it after you. And so they built the city of Samaria. Now, you know about Samaria. You've heard of Samaritans. And if you haven't heard of Samaritans, at least you've heard the expression the Good Samaritan, which as far as the Jews were concerned was an oxymoron at the time. So anyway, there is, believe it or not, as you get further into the Bible, because from this point on, Samaria is going to factor in significantly into the Bible story. So you've seen the building of it, and we're going about to hear about Samaria and about the Samaritans. Remember, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. That was in Samaria. Or actually, it was right outside of Samaria, in the region of Samaria. Or you could say the area of Samaria. But later on, even after Jesus' time, a revival, an evangelistic revival, is going to break out in Samaria. There's going to be a bunch of people saved. I think it was Philip that went down to Samaria, or up to Samaria, and preached the gospel. And bunches of people got saved, and they desired to please the Lord, and they got rid of their idols, and they got rid of their witchcraft. Unfortunately, here in Samaria, Omri has no desire to have an evangelistic revival. He continued in sin, and he died, and then his son Ahab took his place. Now Ahab, as a young child, had been frightened by a large white whale. And he had one... I'm sorry. People are like, really? No, but this is the biblical, by, you know, Captain Ahab from Moby Dick. That's where they got this name from. Anyway, just thought I'd share that little bit of history with you. But Ahab is actually, you think Captain Ahab was bad. King Ahab was a million times worse. And what we're going to see here, and we will see more about Ahab as we continue on, but we'll just finish up the chapter tonight. So Omri slept with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You know, we thought we've seen some bad kings. This guy takes the cake. This guy is going to be the worst. And you've probably heard of his wife as well. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Then he married Jezebel. You ever heard of Jezebel? Yeah. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So she was a Sidonian princess, Jezebel was, marrying King Ahab, and went to serve, King Ahab here went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a bad guy. And that's not even talking about what his wife did. And we will see that soon enough. And then finally, a last note here in verse 34, it says, in his day. Verse 34. In his day, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And you say, wait a second, what is going on here? Who is Hiel, and why is he building Jericho? I thought that whole thing fell down a long time ago. Remember the little French peas were up at the top going, hello, children. And you remember that? Okay. You don't have kids then watching VeggieTales. Some of you do. All right. Let's go back in history real quick. Joshua. Remember Joshua, the guy that succeeded Moses, took him across the River Jordan, took him to the city of Jericho and said, Josh, this is the battle plan. You're going to march around the city and nobody's going to make any noise except the little French peas. You know, walk around, and then the next day you're going to walk around, then the next day you're going to walk around, you're going, God, when do we start fighting? Just listen to this plan, it's really good. You know, walk around, you're going to walk around. Now on the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times. Well, won't we be tired? Well, after the seventh time, then you shout really loud. Great battle plan, huh? Lord, you want me to tell this to my generals, or should I just kill myself now? And God was faithful because they did that for a whole week. Can you imagine on about Wednesday, Thursday, that just about everybody wanted to leave because the French peas were throwing Slurpees down at them? Either you get that or you don't. We'll just go on. Seventh day, they walk around seven times. They all raise the shout and blow the trumpets. And what happens? God does the battle for them. The walls fall in on everybody. And so it says in Joshua 6 that they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. So it's gone. It's wiped out. A couple verses later, Joshua made everybody take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. So he said, this thing's going to lay flat and non-existent. If anybody tries to build this thing again, it's going to be gone. They're going to have problems. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Well, guess what happened? Hiel, the Bethelite, he decides, hey, let's make a building project. Let's restore Jericho to its former greatness. And guess what happened? As he laid the foundations, his firstborn son, Abiram, died. And as he set up the gates, his youngest son, Segub, died. The word of God is always true. Always. No matter how old it is, no matter how many years ago it was written, it's always true. God will always bring it to pass. Now, next week we will begin reading about Elijah, the prophet, and his interaction with King Ahab. Some great stuff, some exciting stories, great practical application to our lives. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer.